Now, our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, where we continue our series of studies in the life of Joseph. And we've come today to a wonderful and famous section of that story in Genesis chapter 40, which you'll find in the Pew Bible on page 33. And for our children who have their children's Bible, the passage is on page 68. I think in order to grasp the significance of this story, we need to understand that the chief cupbearer was not a restaurant waiter, and that the chief baker did not work in a corner shop somewhere in a small town. The enormous significance of these two people is underlined by the fact that when Joseph was in Potiphar's house, one of the things Potiphar didn't let him touch was his food. Because as you understand, high-ranking people like this soldier, an officer of Pharaoh, a king, a potentate in the ancient world, often went to bed anxious about who would be involved in the next coup, and concerned about his own safety. And therefore, pivotal people in his life were the people who looked after what he would drink. And you'll notice that in this passage, his grape juice was squeezed before his eyes from the grapes into the cup, and the food that was on his table. They were, in some ways, personally the equivalent of his hairdresser, to whom apparently people divulge secrets that they tell nobody else. And they were also the simplest conduit to his death. And so they're people of enormous significance. And it certainly looks in this passage as though the reason that they are in prison is because there is a suspicion of an assassination plot. And the suspicion has fallen on these two men, his cupbearer and his baker, and they are put in Joseph's charge. Let us hear God's word. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. Now, the captain of the guard is, of course, Potiphar, as we see in chapter 39 and verse 1. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. And they continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Our Christian fathers, a few hundred years ago, in the time of the Pilgrim Fathers, often delighted to use a very simple illustration, which they felt helped them to grasp how God's providence worked. They lived in days when you could open the back of your watch and look at the workings inside, or when they had clocks that they could open the back door of and see the mechanism inside. And they often used to speak about the way in which the cogwheels of a clock or a watch would move in entirely different directions in order to drive forward the hands that would denote the time of day. And they used to say that this is how God often seems to work in the lives of his people. There appear to be wheels within their lives that move in opposite directions. There seem to be, on the one hand, the providences of God in their lives, the circumstances in which they find themselves, and yet on the other hand, the promises of God to do them good and to bring them blessing. And sometimes these two things, the circumstances of our lives and the promises of God, appear to move in contradictory directions. And yet all the while, God is working forward his own purposes and showing his own timing. And that is clearly what is happening throughout this entire narrative of Joseph's life. Two cogwheels are working, it seems to us, in opposite directions. He has this dream promise that he seems to believe certainly is from God, that one day he is going to be an exalted individual, exalted beyond even his own family, way beyond them. And yet, on the other hand, every time his life seems to, in some measure, become exalted, his hopes are dashed, and he finds himself, in this instance, down, as he says, in the pit. And although there he has this amazing influence, really, he is put in charge of the entire prison as he'd been put in charge of the house of Potiphar. The end of the story, he asks the cupbearer, whom he is so singly blessed, to remember him when he comes into his exalted position. And the chapter ends by Joseph's hopes and expectations being dashed once again. I think I said last week it's deja vu all over again, and this week it's deja vu all over again, all over again. And yet we know, because we are not part of this story, but have access to the author of this story, who is taking us inexorably to Joseph's exaltation. We know that God must be doing something in this situation, and that as more days pass on God's calendar, God must be, as it were, bringing into position circumstances and people that will lead to the consummation of his plan to bring blessing to the whole Near Eastern world through the life and ministry of Joseph, whom we have known since the age of 17, we are told. But it's important for us to understand that in God's timing, God is not only moving circumstances together, working things together for the good of those who love him, but that God is also working in his people in order to prepare them for the fulfillment of his purposes. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. And this is what we see, I think, in this passage. The hour, Joseph's hour, has not yet come. But what God is doing is working in Joseph's life so that when God's hour for Joseph comes, God will be exactly the kind of man God can use in that hour. You can see how these wheels need to work. God can work beyond our lives, as it were, getting things ready for some future fruitfulness and usefulness in his kingdom. But if he hasn't prepared us for that, when the time comes, instead of bearing fruit, we will be fruitless. So our question today is, what is it in this chapter that the Lord appears to be doing in Joseph's life? The first thing, obviously, is that God is building Joseph's character. When we met Joseph a couple of chapters ago at the age of 17, and everything we've seen about him since underlines for us that he was an unusually gifted individual. He had unusual administrative skills. And there seems to have been something, one might say, just about his personality. He had, in many respects, a very attractive personality. And so we discover at the beginning of chapter 39, when he's in Potiphar's house, at the end of chapter 39, when he's in prison, because he has these abilities and gifts, natural gifts, he seems to rise to the top in whatever context he finds himself. But God is not only interested in Joseph's gifts. Actually, what will be essential for Joseph's consummate ministry is not just that he has gifts, but that he has character. And these are not the same thing. Giftedness is not the same thing as character. When we first come across Joseph, he is a gifted young man, but he lacks character. He is insensitive to others. He is absorbed with himself. And it's this that God wants to turn into a prime minister who is able to bear on his shoulders the sheer strain of 14 years of service, half of which will be years of plenty requiring restraint, and half of which will be famine requiring profound administration. And if he doesn't have character, at the end of the day, no matter what his gifts are, he isn't going to be able to take the strain of God's purposes for his life. And it's fairly clear, isn't it, from the story thus far and from what will follow. After all, he's probably now around 27 or 28. So we've had 11 years of the Joseph story in these few chapters, and the thing, perhaps above all other things, the Lord is teaching him is patience. And the thing about patience, my friends, is you can't learn it from textbooks, and you can't learn it from abundance. You can only learn it from privation and affliction and disappointment. Do you remember that chapter in Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen? Or if you've never read the book, you've probably seen the movie where the Bennets are at Rosings Park, where Lady Catherine de Bourgh reigns supreme in all her upper-class English snobbery. Not all upper-class English are snobs, by the way. But Lady Catherine de Bourgh is a superlative snob, and Elizabeth Bennet is playing away at the piano. Do you remember perhaps how Lady Catherine de Bourgh, who apparently can't play a note on the piano, puts her nose in the air and says, "If I had practiced, I would have been a great proficient. I scarcely imagine there are many in England who are more sensitive to music than I am." You ever felt that way? You know, in my little mind, I'm one of the great violinists in the world. Dream on. There are some things all the theory in the world cannot teach you. I think I've told you before how my mother so irritated me with one of her "My Mother Says" sayings. "Sinclair, there's no substitute for experience." "That's not fair because I'm 7 years old." And you see, for these 11 years and for another two, because Joseph, we're told, is 30 by the time he is Pharaoh's right-hand man, the Lord has been teaching him patience by privation, by disappointment. Disappointment is a wonderful instructor in patience. And it's a blessing from God. It's one of those cogwheels that goes contrary to all our natural desires, but God means it for our good and for the building of our character and for our blessing. You know, in some ways, in the atmosphere of broad, contemporary, conservative Christianity, we have almost overturned the wisdom of our fathers. In the modern day, we say, life is going well and God is so richly blessing me. An older, wiser generation would have said, the very worst adversity a Christian can ever experience is never to have adversity. Because God employs adversity to create patience, so that cometh the hour when patience is needed, 14 long years of taking the strain. I said in the earlier service, and nobody accused me of doing anything out of the appropriate etiquette. You know, we should thank God that our presidents cannot last for longer than 8 years. Because a man who was president for 14 years would be bound to go through seasons in this country of unusual prosperity and striking adversity, and therefore would need an enormous patience in his character, long-sightedness in his character, to stand and so nobly to take the strain that people who trusted him in the best of times would also trust him in the worst of times. So we cry out for in our world. And we cry out for it in the church. One of the things God is doing so clearly in Joseph's life is building character into him, and especially patience. And there's a beautiful little indication of that in this passage. I wonder if you noticed it. When the men say, "We've had dreams." It's actually very interesting. You know, if God hadn't developed Joseph's character, I know what he would have been saying. Dreams, don't talk to me about dreams. I'm here in this stinking pit because of my dreams. Don't give me your dreams. But do you notice what he says? It's stunning. He says, "The interpretation of dreams belongs to God." So that had been his problem earlier on. He'd had these dreams and he thought, "The interpretation of dreams belongs to me." And you see what he's saying now. There's a sense here in which he's come to the place, and all the disappointments he's had, he's come to the place of saying, "I let God interpret the dreams he's given to me in his own sovereign way." So he's building character into Joseph. And then, of course, second, he's equipping Joseph for service. Now, there's another little hint of that here. You remember when Joseph kind of comes down in the morning after these marvelous dreams? He does it twice, as though the boy just didn't get it, didn't learn the lesson. And he, "You know, you're all going to bow down before me." Totally self-absorbed. He sees his family as little planets circling round his son. I mean, S-U-N. And he is the son. And he doesn't get it that these foolish words are bound to stir up jealousy in this band of brothers. Some of the other things we saw earlier on in our studies. But do you notice what happens here? The 28-year-old Joseph has become unusually sensitive to these Egyptians. He comes in the morning. Remember how he came in the morning before? "Oh, I've had a dream." And now he comes in the morning and says, "What's wrong? Your faces, I can read it all over your faces. Oh, you've had dreams. You do understand that only God actually interprets dreams as he unfolds his providence." And then this beautiful thing, he says, "So tell them to me." Now, what's happening here? What's happening here is that the young man has still a sense that God gives him the ability to interpret dreams, but now it's a gift from God, and now it's part of his service to others. So his whole being has been transformed. I remember reading somewhere, and someone will help me to understand this, but I remember reading somewhere that when people are training rigorously at high levels to be ballet dancers, one of the things they need to learn, whatever this means, is to externally rotate their bodies. To be externally rotated rather than internally rotated. Now, I don't know whether I'm internally rotated or externally rotated, or you. But I thought when I read that, and Christians too, that one of the things the gospel does in our lives, that God purposes in our lives, that we who are by nature internally rotated, like this 17-year-old teenager, internally rotated. And you see now the external rotation has come into his life. And here's the difference. At 17, he's going to be a leader. At 28, he wants to be a servant. Oh, I wish we could grasp this, because it's deeply countercultural in the way we bring up our children. I remember Duff James telling me, do you know that, I think he said something like 82% of American youngsters believe they're being trained for leadership. And I couldn't help thinking, that's a sight. 82 leaders and 18 followers in every 100. But that's not God's way. God's way is to train us for service. And let the leadership chips fall in their place. And you see this in Joseph. You remember those interesting words in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, is it verse 10? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That's the disposition here. In every church where people come to join from other churches, in every church, something like this will happen. Someone will bounce up and say, my gift is this. Where in your church can I exercise this gift? And usually the answer is nowhere yet. Because usually the people who tell us that they have these special gifts are looking for positions of leadership. And what we're about here is looking for people whom we can serve, whom we can say, Jesus has given me something and it's not for me, it's for you. Isn't that true? But that's what the gospel calls us to. As I thought about this, I remembered a sermon I heard in 1969, not 1869, you students. When I was a student of X years, it was on the end of Acts chapter 27, beginning of Acts chapter 28. And the text was Paul gathering sticks. You remember when they were shipwrecked, landed in Malta? And Luke tells us this absolutely fascinating little kind of insight into the Apostle Paul. What was he doing? He saw that they needed a fire, and so he was gathering sticks. It's when he got bitten by the snake, but that's another story. And I remember this sermon very vividly. My dear friends, apostles don't gather sticks. That's deacons that gather sticks, or sextons that gather sticks. No, apostles gather sticks. Christians gather sticks. The real deal is the person who sees something is needed and doesn't say, somebody should do something about this because it's not my gift. The real deal is the person who sees something needs to be done and asks the question, what can I do about this? Actually, that sermon, which was preached by William Still, was published, and I couldn't resist looking up to see if my memory of the sermon was accurate, and boy, was it accurate. Now, those of you who are going into the ministry need to understand this man had been 25 years in this church when he said this, and he loved the people to death, literally, because he was there for more than another 25 years. So you need to be in that position of everybody sitting in the pews knowing you love them to death before you dare to say this to the young people. I'm amazed, this is in the sermon, I'm amazed so many young folk who profess the name of the Lord Jesus are prepared in Christian circles to take so much and give so little. 19-year-old little Sinclair Ferguson, whoa. I think some of you young people are lazy. I know of some young chaps and young girls who slave here on a Sunday from morning till night, where the rest of you are so lazy or so taken up with boyfriends and girlfriends or whatever it may be that you let them do it. You should be thoroughly ashamed of yourselves. Paul gathering sticks. Now, the last time I said anything like this, so this wasn't the only time, the last time I said anything like this, there was a rush to get the brush to sweep the floor. But that lasted only a week. Service. service is what he's learning. Because you see, Joseph was an early Presbyterian, or he would have been. Because there had come to be riveted in his mind, wherever I am, the driving pulse of my life is, I'm here to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And there is no circumstance in the world can prevent that. Nothing in the world, not even this prison, not even the false accusation, nothing can prevent me in this place. Instead of saying to myself, only if I were somewhere else, then I'd really be able to glorify God. If they would just give me a position, I'd be able to glorify God. No, you're not ready to glorify God in that position. Unless you've begun to desire to glorify him in the position in which you find yourself now. And of course, both of these things, the way in which God was building character into Joseph's life, the way God was equipping Joseph for service, is all, thirdly, part and parcel of God investing in Joseph's future. And you can see here in this passage how it is that when the time comes, this young man has been made ready. All of this has been an investment. None of this has been a waste in Joseph's life. God has been investing in him so that he'll be just the kind of man at just the right time to serve for God's glory. And God gives him a little blessing to keep him going on the way. You know, it's like on a long journey. Well, it's not the same in the United States because there are, you know, there's a Big Mac everywhere if the children are hungry. But, you know, in Scotland going on a long journey, I'm hungry. I'm dying of thirst. Oh, I'm famished. Just let me give you a little candy and it will keep you going. And God gives him a little candy. Because being able to interpret dreams is going to be a key to his usefulness. And he knows he messed up the last time. He got the conclusion right, although he doesn't know it. But he really messed up. But on this occasion, when he says, only God can interpret dreams, tell them to me. You sense he's looking to the Lord and he's saying to the Lord, Lord, now I'm not interested in my ability to interpret this. I'm interested in your ability. So help me. Engrace me. And his dream, within 3 days, his dreams come true. Yes, I know the cupbearer forgets him, but God's given him a little candy and said, just suck this. Maybe it's a peppermint, actually, not a candy. It's not very sweet. And he said, now just suck this. And it'll keep you going. It will lift your hopes. Because you see, in a situation like this, the easiest thing is to be driven to despair. And Satan, as Calvin says, often seeks to drive the saints to feel they're going out of their minds with despair. And he's given them a little encouragement that dreams do come true and that his dreams, in God's sovereign timing, will come true as well. But you know, here's the thing. It's the Jesus pattern all over again, isn't it? Down you go before you're exalted. Down you go before you're exalted. Down you go before you're exalted. Why that? Because it's the only pattern God has to make his people really fruitful. You know, we spend hours thinking up our sermon titles. Not really. Nowhere Man, does that ring a bell? Beatles song, isn't it? He's a real nowhere man. This was on my mind, and before the concert with Indelible Grace on Thursday night, Derek Thomas and I went to Starbucks to get a coffee, and there for the impulse buyer, was a CD of 27 of the Beatles' number one hits. And I said, I'm going to buy that. Dr. Thomas said to me, trying to relive your lost youth. Friends can say that kind of thing. And so I put it into the CD player in my black Honda. So if you saw a middle-aged to elderly man driving along, she loves you, yeah, you know. The only disappointing thing was that the nowhere man is nowhere to be found in this. So I'm selling it cheap. He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all these nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like me and you? Now, if they'd been playing that in the next cell, Joseph would have been saying, well, he's certainly, by God's grace, not like me. Because by God's grace, I'm a somewhere man. God, in his providence, however the wheels seem to be turning in contrary directions, is working his purposes out. And in his grace, I've a sense already that a large part of those purposes has been to transform me into a man who is useful in his service. Of course, there's a strange twist, at least in Bible language, there's a strange twist at the end of the story, isn't there? Because Joseph asks that he might be released from the prison by the mediation of the king's cupbearer when he is exalted. He says, remember me when you get your place back in the kingdom. And the cupbearer for 2 years forgets and disappoints Joseph. And it's just to us who know the end of the end of the whole story, a little reminder to us that there was no mediator who would remember Joseph. But there is a mediator who, even in the midst of his affliction, when a dying thief turned to him and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, assured him he would never be forgotten, because today he would be with Jesus in paradise. Not a nowhere man any longer. This is a great story. It's really a great story. But if we're believers, it's our story written large. As God invests in our lives, and as Samuel Rutherford said when he was exiled to the cold northeast of Scotland, to the city of Aberdeen, I've come to discover that there are some graces that grow best in winter. That's our God. He uses the Jesus pattern in Joseph, because he used the Jesus pattern in Jesus, and he'll use the Jesus pattern in all his people. Well, let's embrace him, because he can be trusted never to forget us. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the liveliness and wonder of your word, for the diversity in which your truth comes to us in narrative and in song, in lamentation, in adoration, in gospel, in epistle, in apocalyptic revelation. We thank you that you have written large the wonders of your grace, the marvels of your providence in the life of Joseph. We pray that you would re-inscribe these same things in our lives, that we may grow in likeness to Jesus, that when times for service come, we may be ready to do anything you ask of us and to be used by you for your glory, for our joy, and for the world's blessing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.